In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. So when I was in college, one of my favorite professors was a man named Bob Benson. He was, and he remains, for he is still living, a Louisianian. He is a sort of tweedy southerner with an old-fashioned southern accent. He loved turkey hunting, and he always had a twinkle in his eye. I had a number of classes with him, among them Anglo-Saxon literature, where we read Beowulf and The Dream of the Rood and so forth, and Chaucer class. But I really got to know him because he was a fairly serious Christian, a convert to Roman Catholicism from the Episcopal Church. And he hosted, along with several other professors, including my advisor in the philosophy department and several students, a little informal prayer meeting in his office underneath Breslin Tower. That met at noon every weekday, and we would get together and we would recite the Angelus devotion as a little group in his office, always in Latin on Fridays. Dr. Benson, by the way, this is an interesting aspect of his story. He had become a serious Christian while in graduate school at Vanderbilt. He's probably one of the few people that became a serious Christian while in graduate school at Vanderbilt, which is in Nashville, as you probably know, where Dr. Benson had attended an Episcopal church called St. Andrew's, the rector of which was a man named Edwin Conley. And Father Conley had been the founder of the church that I became rector of in Dallas over a half century after Father Conley was there. He had gone from there to Nashville, where he'd become rector of St. Andrew's, and there ran into Dr. Benson before he was Dr. Benson. Father Conley eventually swam the Tiber, as they say, and much of his congregation, including Dr. Benson, followed him into the Roman Communion. I tell you all that by way of saying that I can't hear the parable of the king's wedding banquet that we had in today's second lesson without remembering Dr. Benson. It was the first day of the Chaucer class that I mentioned during the new term. We had all found our seats in the classroom. And after Dr. Benson called the roll, he asked if there was anyone present whose name was not on the roll. And there was a football player wearing workout clothes sitting in the front row of the classroom, and the football player sheepishly raised his hand. As you may know, Swanee, at that time at least, I don't know what it's like now, had a dress code which involved a sport coat and a tie for men that was not strictly enforced except by fraternities for their pledges. But some professors expected it, and Dr. Benson was one of those professors. Dr. Benson turned his twinkling eye on the football player sitting there in his hoodie, and he asked him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, and where is your wedding garment?" The poor fellow had no idea what Dr. Benson was talking about. He sputtered something about how the class had been full at registration, but that he'd hoped there would be an opening. And Dr. Benson replied, "Do you not know how the parable ends? In outer darkness, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm sorry, but the class is full." After the poor football player had gathered his belongings and made his sheepish exit, Dr. Benson said to the rest of the class, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I felt a little embarrassment that day for the bewildered, sheepish football player in his hoodie, just as it's easy to feel a little embarrassment or even indignation for the fellow in Jesus's parable today. How did the king expect him to have a wedding garment when he had just been dragged in by the king's servants from the highways into the banqueting hall? The great theologian of the 20th century, Austin Farrer, notes that this difficulty disappears when one considers the deeper symbolism of the parable. We are the men whom God's mercy has brought to his table, and the garment of glory is bestowed on us by his royal hand. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ," says the Scriptures. We come here to keep our holy feast as members of Christ's body. in making us his members, Christ spreads the garment of his own sanctity upon us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to receive us as though we were Christ himself, as though we were his own only son. Our wedding garment, sanctity, Christ's sanctity, as Ferrer notes, is a gift of God's grace. It is ours because God's living and quickening Spirit dwells within us. If we don't have a wedding garment, it's because we have cast it off. And this points to the fact that we must cooperate synergistically, as the theologians say, with the grace of God in our lives. We have the ability to throw off the garment he has given us. So we must live in accord with the law of God's Spirit. And that means that we can't just sit around passively and fatalistically expecting God to make everything okay. Much less can we give ourselves to self-indulgence and sinfulness and expect for things to end for us in any other way than in darkness, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. What then? How are you expected to live your life? St. Paul answers the question in the first lesson. He says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." And not least because our days, like the days of the Ephesian Christians in the first century, our days too are evil. And the days are evil because of the evil deeds of men. So what does it mean to redeem the time? St. John Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed, they called him. St. John Chrysostom tells us in one of his homilies on this very passage, he writes that Paul tells you to redeem the time because the time is not yours. At present, ye are strangers and sojourners and foreigners and aliens. Therefore, he says, seek not honors, seek not glory, seek not authority nor revenge, but bear all things, and in this way redeem the time. In other words, to redeem something means to buy it, to purchase it. And you buy something by giving something up in exchange for that thing. Chrysostom is telling us that our currency is honor, glory, authority, and revenge. We give these things up in exchange for the time, according to Paul. And the Greek word, incidentally, that Paul uses here for time is chiron. It's not the usual Greek word for time, which is chronos. And it means something more like the opportune moment, a moment in time that is pregnant with opportunity and possibility. And what is the opportunity for? For what? It's for God's purposes. That's the idea. For holiness and the cause of light and life and salvation and blessing. The idea is sort of like the one expressed in the Latin phrase carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Make use of the day's potential and opportunity. Except here, instead of seizing the day, Paul is exhorting us to redeem it, to purchase it, and to purchase it with moral currency by giving up honor, glory, authority, revenge, and such things. By not seeking to be vindicated, by not seeking any advantage over others, by not standing on your rights, by not seeking prestige. Time itself is under the dominion of the evil one, which is why the days are evil. And this is how we buy it back for the kingdom of heaven. Another way of thinking about it, you can reclaim time from the dominion of darkness by clothing yourself in light, by putting on the wedding garment of sanctity that God has given you in virtue of your baptism into the body of his Son. But notice how comparatively rare is the set of qualities enumerated by St. Chrysostom. How uncommon it is to meet someone who really has forsworn honor and privilege and seeking for themselves and authority and whatnot. The relative scarcity of people like that in our world should stand as a warning to us. Christ has told us clearly about the trajectory of lives and of cultures not marked by the garment of Christ's own sanctity. It all ends in darkness and tears and gnashing of teeth. And not because God is cruel or vindictive, but because that's just where pride and presumption and vice and all the rest of it leads, inevitably, because of what those things are, not because of how God is, not because he's cruel. The king's wedding banquet will be furnished with guests, good and bad, it even says. He calls each of us to be among those guests, but he warns, many indeed are called, but few are chosen. So walk circumspectly, wear the garment of Christ's holiness, redeem the time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.